And gracious about it. It's an honor. Our text this evening will come from the Gospel of Mark. I would have you turn there to Mark chapter 1. Before we do, let me tell you what an honor it is to be with you. In many ways, we see ourselves as a church plant, as coming alongside of the ministry that you are already doing here at URC. It has been an incredible blessing to get to know Kevin. I was told, even before I moved to the field in October, everybody kept saying, you need to meet this Reverend DeYoung. And so he was one of the first people that I looked up when I got here, and his friendship has meant a great deal to me. Your preacher this morning, Doug, and Kevin and I, we get together monthly to encourage each other and exhort each other and to bang our heads together. We're still getting Kevin to try and move our spot from the Flak Jack restaurant. Don't know why he is enamored with that place, but he is. But we meet there monthly just to have fellowship and to eat together and to encourage each other. He has been a wonderful blessing to me. You know, as the Lord brings people into your life, you try and figure out what your ministry to them is. And with somebody as gifted as Kevin, I've been at a loss. But I think I have figured it out over these past couple of months. One is mercy ministry, and the other is something wholly other. Kevin is a diehard Chicago Bears fan like I am, and so I feel like it is my duty to give him a shoulder to cry on when we are both grieving together. And the other is I am greatly concerned for him. I don't know how you can be a Chicago sports fan and not love the Chicago Cubs, and so I am seeking to share that good news with him. And I would ask you to pray for his ministry to me and mine to him as we go forward. Well, let us turn to the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, or this evening, we shall look at verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Would you join with me in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we do pray this evening that you would attend to your word as you have promised. We know that it is an eternal word. And so we pray that you would plant this eternal seed in our hearts to bear an eternal fruit. We do pray that even now that you would choose to meet with us by your word and by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Language is an interesting thing. We use words to describe people and to describe places and to describe things. And a word has meaning because we agree about its meaning. And yet there are many words that you and I maybe do not have fixed in our minds about their definition or what they truly mean. And that causes great confusion. Especially in Christian circles, this tends to happen. There are words like evangelical or infallibility that we have trouble defining as a community. But there are words that are even more essential than words like that, that are at the very core of who we are as a people. There's a word that is in the very center of our text today. That is a word like this, that we often use this word in our Christian relationships. We use this word in our sermons. We even use this word in our evangelism. But maybe it's a word that we don't completely understand. It's a word that is not clearly defined in our minds. And that word is at the very beginning of this book. It is the word gospel. What is the gospel? Well, Mark is going to make it very clear to us in the opening verses of this book, but first let us walk our way through this text. Have you ever watched a child in a grocery store that has lost his or her mommy or daddy? Or maybe you've been that child. And what happens? The child cries out with a loud voice, "Mommy! Daddy!" And what happens when there's no response from a mom or a dad? Well, that child's cry becomes greater, doesn't it? They cry out, "Mommy and Daddy," quicker and quicker, and there seems to be a rising anxiety level in the child, and you watch that child's face become more and more contorted as they say "Mommy and Daddy" each time when there's no reply. And eventually, there are tears that begin streaming down the child's face. And as the time passes, that child tends to become more anxious. The situation seems to become more desperate. Silence has that effect upon us, especially when we are anticipating a response to our cries. What if that silence was not for a minute or an hour or a day or even for years, but for centuries? Well, that is the very context of what is happening here in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The Jewish people had not heard the voice of God for 300 years. There had not been a prophet of God for 300 years to deliver God's message to His people. And their anxiety was at a high level. They must have thought to themselves, "Has God rejected us? Does God no longer desire to be our God?" No prophet of God for 300 years. Why the silence? Since the time of the kings, the nation of Israel had always had a prophet to bring God's word to God's people. But now just silence for 300 years. Had God forgotten about His people? Had He forgotten about His people over these 300 years? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Then why the silence? Well, it had a purpose. It's like that drum roll before the curtain is lifted up and it unveils something great. Or as Calvin said, it was the means by which God inflamed the minds of His people with a stronger desire for that which was to come. So here we are at the beginning of Mark. There's been no word from God for 300 years. And suddenly, like a storm, when you see it appear over a mountain, all of a sudden, as the text says, there was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. God was again speaking to His people. He was speaking to them by the prophet John the Baptist. John the Baptist appears, and God speaks to His people again. Can you imagine the excitement of these people? Can you imagine just the buzz that must have been in the air? It was great. Mark says in verse 5 that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to Him. All the country. The verbs in this section have the idea of there being a continual flow of people, just people upon people coming out to John to hear this message from God, to see this prophet of God. And who would expect otherwise? For finally God is speaking to His people again. He is calling out to them. And notice where John is preaching and baptizing. He's in the wilderness. This wouldn't have been lost upon these Jewish people. They would have recognized this right away. The wilderness was a common theme in the history of the Jewish nation. It was the place that God often prepared His people for salvation in the past. The wilderness was a place of hope. It was a place of new beginnings. It was in the wilderness that God had prepared His people after the Exodus, before they entered into the land. It was that place that He had rejuvenated them, that He had given them new life, that He had renewed them, that they had been brought back to faith. And so it is here again in the wilderness that God is calling His people out. And He's preparing them for this great event that will follow. John was just a herald. A herald sent before this great event. And that's how John understood himself. He understood himself as a voice that was preparing the way for something to come after him. For though John was a great prophet, and though he was the first prophet in 300 years, and though he was the last prophet of this previous age, both Mark and John himself would look at this text and say, "This is not about me. It is not about me. Do not focus upon me in this text. I am just the one who prepares the way for something greater." They would want you to know that John's only reason, his only reason for being, his only aim in all of his preaching was simply to prepare the way for that which was coming. This is made very clear throughout the passage in different ways. And one of those is the fact that John is dressed in those funny clothes and eats those locusts and honey that we often tell our children about. But there's a point in all of that. For we know that Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament wore a hairy garment just as John is now wearing. And that Elijah the prophet ate food like this as John is eating. That he had a leather belt around his waist to tie his garment together as John is wearing. John is being identified with Elijah the prophet, whom it was foretold Elijah would precede a great event that would come to God's people. Well, what is it that John is preparing the way for? Why is it so important that God would have there be 300 years of silence and that He would appoint this prophet to prepare the way? Well, the question or the answer as to what is so great is not a question of what, but it is a question of whom. John says, he says, "The one I am preparing the way for is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie." Who was John preparing the way for? Mark tells us from the very beginning of the gospel, he doesn't want this book to read like a mystery novel, where you're going through the book and you're wondering, what is the point? Who is the key person? And you get to the end of it, and on the final page, finally it is revealed. No, Mark tells us from the very beginning, in the very first verse, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." John was preparing the way for Jesus. And why is this so significant? Well, Mark gives us the reason in the very names that he attributes in verse 1 to this person whom John could not even untie his sandals. His name is Jesus, which means God is salvation. What a proper name for this person, as we shall see. And Mark says that Jesus is a Christ. Christ means the Messiah, the one who was called and anointed, who would draw God's people to Him and save them from their sins. But the most important name that Mark is attributing here is the last. This is where his focus is at through the rest of these verses 1 through 8. He says that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, that He is of the same nature as God. Or another way of saying it is that Jesus is God. John is preparing the way for God's coming. And the quotations from the Old Testament in verses 2 and 3 make it very clear. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight.'" These Old Testament texts in their original context refer to Yahweh, the Lord, God. And now, these very texts are used in referring to Christ Jesus Himself. It is this voice that is crying out is John. And the voice that was to cry out was to prepare the way for God's coming to His people. His coming to His people to measure out salvation and justice. And now these texts are applied to John as the voice and to Jesus as God, as the Lord. John is not simply heralding that someone greater is coming, but he is heralding that God is coming. God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. John makes this even more explicit when he says in verse 8 that He, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This was only an act that God could do. So John is saying, prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves for God's coming. And John, knowing that our sin is a barrier to our relationship with God, he says, repent. Repent of your sins because God is coming. Prepare yourselves, for God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. So what does all this have to do with the gospel? Remember, that's where we began the sermon. Well, Mark says that this is the beginning of the gospel. Gospel, of course, as many of you know, literally means good news. What is this good news that Mark is reporting, that John was preparing the way for? Well, it is not a thing, as we often speak of the gospel. It is not a thing. It is a person. For Mark, gospel and Jesus Christ could be used interchangeably. Jesus is the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus. He is the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is He that John prepares the way for. Jesus is the gospel. How is Jesus Himself good news? How is Jesus the gospel? It is that God, in the person of Christ, is coming to His people to draw them unto Himself. And as our Christ, as the Son of God, Jesus comes to His people to reveal to us the glory of God. Isn't Jesus the Christ, the God-man, in His face that we are able to see the love and the beauty and the goodness and the glory of God? This is good news indeed. This is wonderful news. Can you see why God would would prepare His people with 300 years of silence for this. For this good news that there is one who has come to draw us to God. That we might bask in the glory of God for all of eternity. That we might revel in His beauty. God's glory can be seen in the person of Christ. The person of Christ Himself is the good news. I hope you understand this. I hope you understand that Christ Jesus Himself is the gospel. Can I remind you that the gospel is not a set of facts? It's not an argument. It's not even an event. It's a person. It is Christ. It is not a system of thought. It is not a series of steps. It is not a series of events. The gospel is a person. The gospel is God Himself in the person of Christ Jesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes this clear as well in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, in their case, the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is in Christ that we are able to see the glory of God. It is Christ that is the good news. Jonathan Edwards, that saint of a previous era, has probably taught me more than anybody else regarding this. He said in his work entitled The Religious Affections, he said, now the distinguishing glory of the divine being has its brightest appearance and manifestation in the things proposed and exhibited to us in the gospel. You're probably saying to yourself right about now, of course. Of course Jesus is the gospel. Of course Jesus is the good news. As you see, the problem is that often we do not speak as such. We do not live as such. We often mistake celebrating the good things which accompany Christ for the gospel itself. We exchange the good things which accompany Christ Jesus for Christ Himself. It's like a newly married wife who just loves that diamond ring that is now on her finger. She loves to just stare at it for hours and see the glimmer of that diamond. And you go to her and you talk to her and you ask her about her husband, and she just keeps returning back to talking about the diamond ring. She just loves her ring. There are many wonderful benefits which accompany marriage. For the wife, she gets a ring, she gets a new last name, there is sex, there is, if she has a good husband, somebody to help her out with the chores around the house. Those are all wonderful things. But they are not the good thing. The good thing is her husband Himself. The great treasure of marriage is not all of these great benefits which accompany marriage, but the spouse, him or herself. And so it is with the gospel. There are all kinds of benefits that accompany the gospel. There are all kinds of good things, wonderful gifts which we receive. But the good news, the gospel itself is Christ Himself. He is the great treasure. I can remember having that overwhelming feeling of delight for the first time in my now wife, who I was dating at the time. We were on a Christian retreat and the stars just filled the sky, and we were sitting outside and we were just holding each other. And I can remember just this overwhelming sense of delight just wash over me. Just delight. Delight in her. It wasn't because we were having a stimulating conversation. We were sitting there in silence. It was not because of the soft caress of her hand. It was nothing like that. It was just her. It was just an overwhelming sense of pleasure in her. It is not what she gave me. It is not what she did for me. It was just her. It is Christ that is the great gift of the gospel. It is Him that we are to delight in and love more than anything else. It is He that is to be the treasure of our hearts. It is He that I am to find my chief joy in, my chief pleasure in. Him, His person. There are wonderful things that accompany the gospel. We receive forgiveness of sins. But I don't want forgiveness of sins if it doesn't mean I can be with my Savior. We're given eternal life, but I don't want another day, let alone eternal life, if it does not mean dwelling with Him. We're ushered into heaven in the last days. That's wonderful, but I don't want to be in heaven if He is not there. It is Christ that is to be the beat of our heart. It is Christ that we are to treasure above all else. The essential good news is Christ Himself. John Piper, who has also been greatly affected by Jonathan Edwards, wrote a book along these lines a few years ago. And he made this point. He said, until the gospel events of Good Friday and Easter and the gospel promises of justification and eternal life lead you to behold and embrace God Himself as your highest joy, you have not embraced the gospel of God. You've embraced some of His gifts. You have rejoiced over some of His rewards. You have marveled at some of His miracles, but you have not yet been awakened to why the gifts, the rewards, and the miracles have come. They have come for one great reason, that you might behold forever the glory of God in Christ. And by beholding, become the kind of person who delights in God above all things. Can you say this evening that you delight in the person of Christ, in God above all things? That He stirs you more than anything else. That He is your greatest longing. That He is greatest object of your heart's affections. Can you say with the psalmist, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God? Do you delight in God above all else? Or, as Piper wonderfully says, do you make more of the fact that God makes much of you? For you see, if you and I find more delight in the fact that God makes much of us, then we have made the gospel man-centered instead of God-centered. And my friends, the gospel is God-centered. Our chief joy is not that He makes much of me. Our chief joy is to be Him. There are glorious truths that accompany the gospel of Christ Jesus. That He has given us forgiveness of sins, that we will inherit the riches of Christ, that we will be resurrected in the last days, that our bodies shall no longer face corruption or see death, that we shall spend eternity in heaven. But while we're rejoicing in all of these things, let us not miss the great joy of the gospel, which is Christ Himself. The greatest gift is God Himself in the person of Christ, that we shall bask in the glory of God for all of eternity, that I shall be able to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ forever, days without end. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Those of you that have been Christians for some time, especially, need to hear this. It's often true that when the Lord brought us to Himself, in those initial days, in those initial months, and even those initial years, we delighted in Him above all else. We found ourselves just stealing away moments of time just to be with Him, just to dwell with Him. We were amazed by His goodness, amazed by His beauty. I can remember coming to faith in college as a student, and I had a class on this side of campus, and the next class was on the other side of campus. And I would walk as quickly as I could from this class to the other side of campus because I wanted to get as much time as I could in between classes so I could steal away in that gymnasium, and that empty gymnasium, and just read the Word of God, just dwell with God. I couldn't get enough of Him. I wanted every moment I could find. Some days I would even run just so I could have a few extra minutes. What often happens to you and I is that as the years wax and wane, the brightness of that first encounter begins to fade. And you and I begin finding more enjoyment in the things which accompany the gospel than Christ Himself. We fall more in love with the things that we receive rather than receiving Christ Himself, just delighting in Him, longing for that day that we shall be in His presence for all of eternity. And what happens is that we are guilty, as that church in the book of Revelation, is it's subtle. It subtly happens. We begin forsaking our first love, Christ Jesus, for the things that accompany Christ. And we grow cold. We grow cool to the things of Christ. It saddens me to see how many Christians will find more joy in theological discussions about Christ, hammering out doctrines, than they actually find joy in Christ. They love the debate. They love the discussion, but they've grown cool to Christ Himself. How many of us find more joy in singing songs about Christ than we find just joy in Christ Himself? How many of us speak of heaven and the life that awaits us, detailing how there will be no tears, no death, nor dying, no disease? And we don't speak about how Christ is there. And that is what delights me more than anything else. That I will see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We will rejoice at the idea of seeing our loved ones again, but it seldom crosses our mind that we will see Christ. We will speak of forgiveness of sins and the weight that has been lifted off of our shoulders. But we forget that that is only a joy because it means that I am able to appear before a holy God day after day for all of eternity. It's subtle. These are only small movements. They are just little adjustments of our heart's affections, Of course, all of these things are tied to Christ, and they are all wonderful things. They are all good things. They are good news. But soon, before we know it, we have traded the good news of Christ for the good news of the things that accompany Christ. And we are guilty as that church in Revelation. My friends, Christ is the gospel. Christ is the good news. And if He does not warm your heart beyond anything else, then you have forsaken your first love. And there are some of you today that do not know the good news. You know good news that there is forgiveness of sins. You know good news that there is eternal life. But you don't know the good news, Christ Jesus Himself. How do you know? How do you know if you know the good news, if you know Christ Himself? You know because He is your greatest heart's desire. He's what fills your thoughts. He is what gives your heart just that love for other people. He is what motivates you. He is what moves you. You find more joy in His presence than doing anything else. You long to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You long to see other people come to know this beauty and this goodness and this glory that is found in the person of Christ. And you just long to see Him. You look for Him everywhere. Jonathan Edwards said, such a deep love and affection for Christ. He greatly impacted me in this way. My wife tells me, she says, your best friends are dead people. And I say, yes, yes, they are. And Edwards is my best friend besides Christ. And Edwards used to keep a book. And in that book, he would write different things that he saw. You see, Edwards would walk around his world and he would look for Christ everywhere. Because Christ was so upon his mind. Christ was so upon his heart that he wanted to see Christ in everything. And knowing that God created all things and that He created all things to point to Himself, Edwards looked for types and shadows of Christ in everything. And then he would write them down. He would look at the rose and say, it is the chief flower in the garden. And Christ is the chief flower in the garden of men. He has a beauty that is unlike any other. And as those thorns creep up that rose, so the thorns were laced around Christ's brow. He was looking for Christ everywhere because he just wanted to see Christ. He knew that Christ was the good news. He knew that Christ was the gospel. So he longed just to see Christ. Do you know that Christ is the good news? Not just know it. Do you know it? Do you long for Him more than anything else? Because in Him, we are able to see the glory of God. My friends, Christ is the good news. He is the gospel. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we are grieved and saddened in the fact that in many ways we find more pleasure in the fact that You make much of us than we do in You yourself. It grieves us, our Lord and our God, to think that we are so quick to exchange love and affection for You for love and affection of other things, even the things which are given by Your hand for our good and for our benefit. Our Lord and our God, we would desire above all else that we would be a people that desire You above all else. May it truly resonate with us that our Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus Himself, is the good news. May we long to see Your glory in Him more than anything. May we long for the day that we shall be in Your presence for all of eternity. May that be our heart's desire. May that be our heart's cry. We do pray this through the strong name of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.